Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
To the same age, he's a little bit older than me, but a young boy raised his hand, probably about fifth or sixth grade, and he said, yes. And he said, why are you so much bigger and taller than Mr. Andrew? That was his why question. That was what he wanted to know. And everyone looked back at me, and I just shrugged. What do you do at that point? I don't know how to answer that. Sometimes you get a why question that you don't really have a good answer to. But a lot of times these why questions can help us point to areas that maybe we hadn't thought of very carefully. Have you ever asked someone a question or had someone ask you a question, and your response has been, well, you know, I've never thought about that before. That's not something I've ever really stepped back and thought about. Well, sometimes that can happen when we think about worship. Sometimes if someone comes and worships with us, they may have some why questions on the way home, and it might even be things we haven't thought that much about. Now, these sorts of questions are important. In fact, we decided not too long ago we would do a sermon series just focused on worship and what we do in worship. And that series was scheduled and planned out for March of 2020. Now, I don't know if you remember what was going on March of 2020, but I wouldn't blame you if you don't remember those lessons. We had a lot happening. And so as I was looking back at my notes, I remembered thinking, we still did those, but there was a lot that was going on. So we're going to take some time this morning as we've gone through our series on why we believe what we believe. And we're just going to ask ourselves the question, why do we worship? What's so important about coming together on a Sunday morning to worship? Why does it matter so much? Because what we want to avoid is someone asking us that question and us thinking, you know, I haven't really thought about that before. Or I've just kind of always done it because that's the way my parents always did it and that's the way their parents always did it. In fact, a lot of conversations about why we worship can focus on the aspects of worship that we see outside us. In other words, they could focus on why we worship the way that we do. And those questions are important. But I want to challenge us to step back to the question that comes before that one. We need to think about why we worship the way we do, but before that, we need to step back and think, why are we worshiping to begin with? If I answer that first question, I'm convinced that could save us a lot of time, a lot of discussion, and a lot of challenges that we have to deal with that second question. So, why do we worship to begin with? I'm interested in what happened when a why question was going to be asked in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a command that Moses gives saying there's going to be a time in verse 20 when your son is going to come to you and is going to say, what do these testimonies and statutes and judgments mean which the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, why are we doing this? What does this all mean? What is this all for? And notice how they were supposed to respond. In verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Why do these laws and commands matter? Because of who we were and what God has done for us. And so as we reflect on our answers to the why questions, I want us to begin there and say it matters because of who we were and what God has done for us. Everett Ferguson is a well-known and accomplished historian and longtime professor, and he highlighted something that I thought was worth thinking about when we reflect on worship. Worship in the ancient world for ancient peoples had four different elements. The first was worship, no matter what it was, both in Jewish worship but other pagan rituals, had an altar. There would be an altar where something would be offered. And so here's just an example, a visual kind of how that altar might have looked. So when you were looking for someone who was worshiping, you would look and see that altar. They would also have a temple. This is a recreation of possibly what Solomon's temple would have looked like, and thinking about that visually I think is important for us. But you can look in other ancient religions and see they had temples. This was the place where if it was a pagan religion, you'd have an idol. There was no image, obviously, for the Israelites. That was against one of the Ten Commandments. But they did have a temple where people gathered to worship. You had the Ark of the Covenant there representing the presence of God. And then there would be a priesthood. There were people who were there who had special instructions as to how to mediate between the worshipers and the one they were worshiping. And so we see the instructions in Scripture for the Old Testament priesthood, but there were other priests in other pagan religions. And then as we think about the priesthood, they would be offering sacrifices. And so we look in Scripture and see very detailed examples, especially in the Old Testament, of what kinds of sacrifices were to be offered. If you've been doing the daily Bible readings, you've gone through over the last several weeks those books that detail how those offerings were to be done and why they were to be done. But think about what would have happened for Christians in the first century. If you have a world that was so used to identifying people who worship as people who have altars and temples and priests and sacrifices, and then you get to Christians. And what we find in Scripture is really significant after the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't have a physical altar for the worship of God today. In fact, Hebrews 13:10 describes this ultimate sacrifice and says, "We have an offer from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." In other words, in the Old Testament, when you would offer a sacrifice, those who were priests would have what was left over. But he's saying, no, this is an altar that's different than this physical altar. This is something greater. We have something different. What about a temple? You know, in John's gospel, Jesus describes himself as the temple. When he would say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And there was some misunderstanding there. They were thinking about a physical temple, but Jesus was referring to himself. If the temple was where God's presence was with his people, then when Jesus, God made flesh, was on earth, God was with his people. And so in the passage that we read in John 4, we were reminded that it's not about a location, it's not about a place, it's about worship in spirit and in truth. In fact, when we go on to read in the New Testament, we're reminded of the fact that the body of Christ is described in 1 Corinthians 3 as the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in the church collectively. And then a few chapters later in chapter 6, the individual Christian individually, that we don't have a physical temple. Or think about the priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, we're reminded that we have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, the ultimate priest. And notice the way he describes it in 7, beginning in verse 26. "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And then notice in verse 27, "who does not need, like daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So when it comes to Christianity, we don't need a priesthood because we have the ultimate high priest who's interceded for us. Now all of us, through him, can go to God in prayer. There's no need for a mediator. And then Hebrews continually reminds us of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, why would we begin here? I just want us to see how all of these things that were characteristic of worship, an altar, a temple, a priesthood, a sacrifice, all of these are fulfilled in Jesus. But can you also see how that would have been confusing for the ancient world to see a group of people who were Christians, who were worshiping? And yes, they went and met sometimes in temple and synagogue and those grounds, but it wasn't limited to that. They weren't limited to a building. They weren't offering sacrifices on an altar. What does this mean? And we see the power in which Jesus fulfills each of those. It's also interesting to reflect on that idea of worship. Offering a sacrifice at an altar, going to a temple, how much of that would have been constructed or designed around the preference of the one who's worshiping? you know, if you're making a sacrifice at an altar, it's a real sacrifice. You're sacrificing not just one of the of your flock that you could kind of get away with getting rid of. You're sacrificing something that has no blemish, that's spotless. This is something valuable you're sacrificing. And so while those who sacrificed would have gladly served if they're truly worshiping and truly dedicated, it's still a sacrifice. If it were up to them, they might not choose to offer their best, but it was the command of God. The construction of a temple wasn't constructed for the comfort of those who were entering, but to remind them of who they were worshiping. And so when we think about why we worship today, what would our answer be? Not just why we worship the way we do, but why do we worship at all? I just want to suggest a few things this morning we see in Scripture that I think if we could hold on to these, if this could be the root, ground roots of our understanding of worship, that this would help us in a lot of the discussions that we often have. And the first we've already sung about. Why do we worship? We worship because of the love of God. One of the songs we have sung already, since the love of God has shed priceless blessings on our head. How many times in Scripture are we reminded that God first loved us, right? Because he loved me so. Oh, love that will not let me go. Love lifted me. If I begin here, I remind myself before I come to worship that everything starts with the fact that God loved us. And I know that's something we expect to hear when we come together in a Bible class or a sermon, but I'm telling you it's valuable for us to hold on to. Because once I know that, when that's the groundwork, when I'm beginning with the fact that God loved me, I'm going to be reminded of how powerful that love is. Romans 6 tells us in a couple of different ways that God came to us while we were still sinners. We were still dead in our sins. We didn't do anything to initiate it, but God initiated it. In fact, as we spent time last week, we looked at the church that was designed, implemented by God. God created it. We didn't create it. We didn't come up with the idea. God did. And because God instituted it and created it, we follow him. The same is true when we think about every blessing that we have. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. If I have something good in my life, I can thank God for that blessing because of what God has done for us. Even when you think about the concepts we mentioned, the altar, the temple, the priests, and the sacrifices, in the Old Testament, God made provisions for all those things. They only had animals to sacrifice because God had blessed them. They had a priesthood because God had designed it. They could build the tabernacle or the temple because God had blessed them with those precious metals and things they could use to build that. God was providing everything. And in Jesus, God has already provided the sacrifice for us, the ultimate high priest. He has allowed us to have all of those things. And so Christians come together to worship because of God's love for us and in return, our love for him. Now, how does that change our attitude? I believe that if I start with the love of God, that keeps me from walking into an auditorium or walking into a worship service thinking, it sure is good that I'm here. Aren't you glad that I made it today? We sing sometimes the song, Follow Me, and one of those verses kind of depicts what a Christian might tell himself or herself. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk this lonely way. I mean, I've really given up a lot. I'm worth so much to thee. And we might not like to admit it, but sometimes, we kind of have that feeling. You know, I do a lot around here. There's a lot that I contribute. I work a lot. I've been giving a lot. I've been involved a lot. Do you know how many years I've been a Christian? How many years my family has been Christians? Those are blessings and good things. But if I start with the love of God, I'm going to remember the only reason I'm here is because of the love of God. And that I don't walk in saying, I'm sure God is glad I'm here. He couldn't do this without me, without what I can offer. I'm reminded I couldn't live without what God offers me. And so as we think about worship, we're reminded of the way in which Scripture describes it. Now, sometimes our language about worship is challenging because there are a couple of different concepts that Scripture talks about in similar ways, but we think about in very distinct ways. So there's one term that's used to describe worship in Scripture that gets at what we think of in moments like this, when we're together in a worship assembly. It's a family of words, the proskuneo kinds of words in Scripture, that we come together in worship. And so we picture what it means to assemble together. In fact, we might think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. We get a phrase of the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. This idea of in every place seems to indicate Christians. Everywhere there were Christians meeting, when they come together to call on the name of the Lord. We often think about that when we think of worship. But there's another family of words in the New Testament that's used to describe worship as a service, as sacrifice. We read about that in Romans chapter 12, the latreo family of words, where it's described in some passages as the reasonable service of worship. This isn't an assembly where everyone is together to kiss toward, as proskuneo means, or to worship in that sense of a worship assembly, but it's the kind of sacrificial daily living that it's as if I'm offering my life on an altar to God. And there are places in which the New Testament reminds us that is worship. That's an offering to God. It's not a part of a worship assembly, but it's a worship to God. We've been thinking about songs we sing this morning. When we sing, "May my steps be worship," that's what we're thinking about, being offered up, being a sacrifice to God. How does it change if I view my entire life as a sacrifice? How does it change my attitude when I walk into a worship assembly? I have to begin with the love of God. And when I think about the love of God as the motivation for why I worship, why I come together, then I can reflect on what flows from the love of God, that is the work of God in Scripture. Along with God's love is God's work. When I come together to worship, I need to be prompted by what God has done. We see this in passages like Hebrews chapter 12, when we're reminded, "Therefore, let us be grateful." What are we grateful for? Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, what do I do if I'm grateful for being part of God's kingdom? What do I do if I'm given something that I'm incredibly thankful for? "Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire." Notice the response. The response in gratitude is worship. Or in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." What are we doing because of his power? We're glorifying his name. What's our response? Our response is worship. When we encounter the work of God, we respond in worship. Again, that might sound like a basic concept, but think about how that changes my attitude when I've come together in a worship assembly. Now my purpose in a worship assembly is primarily to show gratitude towards God in giving him what he has asked of me. Chances are there are people in your life that if they called you today and asked you to drop everything and do something for them, you probably would. It may be family members, but it might be close friends. Because of what they've done for you, you might have that instinct that whatever you can do, I want to help. I know what they've meant to me, and so I want to return the favor. If we were just to make a brief list of the ways that God has blessed us before we walked into an auditorium to worship, how would that change my focus in worship? Would it be a little bit easier to focus on God rather than whatever's going on in my mind if I remembered just how much he's done for me? How would that change my frame of mind? If I start with the love of God and I focus on the work of God, one of the things that does is that helps avoid a temptation that human beings have always had, and I'm convinced we have today, is one of our main challenges living in the culture we do. And that is to view worship or service to God simply in terms of our own preferences. If I'm thinking about the love of God and what he's done for me, I'm going to be less likely to look at worship with eyes that are searching for my own preferences, searching for what I want, Instead, I'll be looking at worship with through the eyes that see God's work, what God has done. It's an entirely different approach. So I need to think about the work of God, and once I understand the love of God and the work of God motivating me to worship, then I come to the commands of God. Now, just because I've got this kind of third on our list this morning, it doesn't mean the commands are unimportant, but it means that to appreciate the commands, I've got to understand God's love and what he's done for me. It's similar to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember when they say, why do we keep these commands? To understand why they kept these commands, they needed to explain, do you know what we were? We were slaves, and God delivered us. Why do we keep these commands? Because of who we were. Because we couldn't deliver ourselves. Because of what God has done, that's why we keep his commands. So discussions about worship often center around, well, why do you worship the way that you do? Why do you worship without instruments, with a cappella singing? Why do you take the Lord's Supper the first day of every week? And why do you do this or that or whatever the question might be? If I'm rooted in the love of God and the work of God, I'll appreciate how important his commands are. Because if I walk into a worship assembly and I know that God has loved me and blessed me beyond measure, I'm going to want to follow his commands. My goal in worship is going to be to give God what he wants and not think about what I want. Remember our picture of worship in the ancient world, offering a sacrifice, going to let the priesthood intercede for you. None of this was designed around the worshiper's preference. It was designed around what they would believe, they believed would bring glory to the God that they were serving. So the most loving thing I can do when I come together to worship is to give God exactly what he's asked for. So if God's commands determine what I do in worship, then my preferences don't determine that. In fact, it's interesting to read about some of the challenges that the New Testament church faced that we still face today. My gifts and abilities that I have don't determine what happens in worship. I can know this because at the church in Corinth, there were spiritual gifts that God had given to the early church. There were these miraculous gifts of being able to speak in tongues, being able to prophesy. But chapter 14, Paul gives some regulations there. And part of that is, if you don't have an interpreter, even if you have a gift of tongues, you have to keep silent. Why do you have to keep silent? That was God's command. If there was no one to interpret, it wasn't going to be able to be something that edified the church. And so God says, you need to be silent. The person could say, well, I've got the gift. Look at the gift I have. I've been given this incredible spiritual gift. But just the possession of that gift or ability didn't mean that it was to be used in worship. There were certain commands, there were regulations even then that were important. They needed to understand the importance of that. So my gifts and abilities don't determine what's done in worship. And not even my emotions determine what should be done in worship. Now, we need to be careful to understand that emotions aren't our enemy. Sometimes I think we have this dichotomy between what's rational and what's emotional as if they're never connected. Well, we're human beings. We're going to be rational and we're going to be emotional. Even in the Old Testament, an Old Testament sacrifice was still going to be an emotional experience. Don't you think that if you gave a valuable animal in a world where wealth and sustainability was determined by, could you hunt? Did you have a flock? Could you produce? You're taking care of your family with this, and you give your best on sacrifice. Don't you think that'd be an emotional moment? As you're reflecting on providing for your family and what this reminds you of, this reminds you that you first give to God. And not just that, but all your senses would have been engaged. You would have seen the sacrifice, heard the animal, smelled the smells, everything was involved in it. It's not that we separate rational thinking and emotional feeling. It's just that we understand those don't drive the bus when it comes to what we do in our worship. In fact, I hope there are times that when we worship, we feel emotional. Chances are there are certain songs that we sing that are emotional for you because of a memory attached to it. I have those songs. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point is trying to say, okay, am I following God's commands, or God's commands what are driving the bus here? And this also is a relief for us because it means I don't have to feel emotionally on a high in order for my worship to be acceptable to God. We've been thinking about the church in Ukraine and all the Ukrainians that are dealing with the challenges, but we've especially been thinking about our missionaries and people we know and have connections with over there. They've been on our minds. And one of the things I've been remembering over these last few weeks is that the times I've spent in Ukraine, when we were worshiping, we were often worshiping with about 11 or 12 people in an apartment building, and probably 7 or 8 of those 11 or 12 were older ladies in the church that were physically facing a lot of challenges, but they were keeping that church family together. And they didn't sing very loud, and they sung in a language that I didn't speak. And so sometimes, some songs you could tell the tune was to a song that we knew, and we would sing the words in English, but sometimes we had a hard time keeping up with them. And then there were so many challenges they were facing that sometimes we would leave those worship services, and I would be asking myself, I wonder how they're going to handle this. I'd be concerned about it. I have to tell you, there were some moments I left a worship service, and I didn't feel like on an emotional and spiritual high. I was concerned. I was hurting. It wasn't something that had really gotten me fired up and I was ready to go. But that worship was still pleasing to God. Why was it pleasing to God? Because my emotions don't determine whether or not worship is pleasing to God. What determines is, am I following His commands? Am I responding to the love and the work of God by giving Him what He's asked for? I think that's a relief for us. I think sometimes we feel like in order to really have worship this morning, we have to have that emotional high, but if we rely on our emotions, those are going to go up and down. We understand and welcome those emotions when they happen. There are going to be some mornings we feel like we're on that emotional high, but it's also okay if this isn't one of those mornings. Commands and the examples of God are important. So when Hebrews 10, for example, tells us not to forsake the assembling together, that command is important. And it's important in the context of there was going to be something happening they needed to prepare for. And the best way to prepare would be for Christians to be together. How are you going to get through difficult times? To be together. There are so many challenges we see in the world around us, and someone says, how are we going to survive? Well, as God sees us through, the way we get strength is by being together and worshiping. And so we're reminded of that. We take that seriously. Now, I think if you have these three things in mind, then when you ask some of those why questions, it becomes a little bit easier to discuss. Why do we worship the way that we do? Well, we worship because of the commands of God. So I think it's important that we worship God according to His commands. But as long as I understand I'm doing that because of what God has done for me and because of the work that He's done and because of the commands He's given, I'm not earning anything by doing everything the right way. I'm not the person that walks into a worship assembly and says, it's a good thing I'm here. We can get started now. God relies on me. No, I'm understanding what God has done for me. I'm just responding in worship. And my response matters. The quality of my worship is not judged based on how I might think or feel. It's not judged based on how well I might be able to sing. It's judged based on, am I giving the God who's given me everything what He desires in worship? I don't know of a more important question for us when we come together to worship than that one. It also, I think, helps put into perspective some of the challenging things we might face. In other words, if I think, you know, today that sermon was just not what I look for in a sermon. That's not my favorite kind of preaching. And we didn't dig into this like I really wanted to. And I just would, you know, those kinds of things, we might have those thoughts, but does that mean our worship wasn't successful? Or is that just my preference? Or we didn't sing my favorite songs. You know the song, I wish we would sing these songs all the time. Or I wish we would sing these songs all the time. Well, does that mean my worship wasn't successful? Or is that just my preference? When I think about the love, the work, and the commands of God, I realize nowhere on that list is my personal preferences. My goal is to give God what He's asked for. And the beauty of worship is that God has given us a way for Christians to connect with each other in worship, not just worshiping Him, but worshiping and encouraging one another. And we don't need an altar. We don't need a temple, a priesthood. We certainly don't need any more sacrifices. All of those have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The only requirement for us when we come together to worship is for Christians to gather in a building, outside, wherever it may be, and to worship the one who's given us more than we could have ever imagined. One of the most encouraging things I saw this week is a picture of Christians in Ukraine, or from Ukraine. They've made it out of Ukraine. They're in Poland. And there were Christians there in Poland that were giving shelter to those who were refugees. And one Christian who posted it stated, "I'm not where I want to be right now, but I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be." In other words, with God's people. They're together. They're going to be worshiping in the midst of incredible challenge. What do we do in challenge? We come together and we worship. Why do we do it? Because we were slaves. Because we're reminded of who we were and now who we are in Christ Jesus. It may be that today you need to become a child of God. That you need to respond to the love and the work of God by following His commands. What we see in Scripture is that when people turn their lives over to Jesus Christ, when they're buried with Him in baptism, and they're raised to walk in a new life, they're living according to the commands that God has given. And yet we know we're going to make mistakes. We know we're going to be, there are times where we'll sin, where we'll fall far short of where we want to be. And yet Scripture gives us the good news that we can have forgiveness. It may be that there's a special need in your life of forgiveness. After this worship service, if you'd like to meet with a couple of our shepherds right out this doorway, there's a conference room. They'd love to sit down and talk with you if you'd like to do that privately. It may be something you want to share with your church family and ask for prayers and for encouragement. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please let us know as we stand and as we all sing together.